Reading from the Gospel of John, chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Here ends the reading of God's word. Please be seated.
So we're in the Gospel of John, leading up to Christmas. And John's divided into 2 parts. First part is chapters 1 through 12. And that's usually called the Book of Signs. It's about Jesus' signs. There are 7 of them. We're looking at the first one today. Second half of John is called the Book of His Hour. And it's about when Jesus goes to the cross. And that's about approximately the last 7 days of Jesus' life. So we're looking at the first sign today, which is the water being turned into wine. I love this sign. This is an amazing passage. And you think, well, what kind of sermon can you talk about a water into wine? Well, there is an awful lot here. You know, I want you to think for a moment, if you were going to run for office or some leadership position, how would you start it off? What would be your calling card, so to speak? You know, usually when someone runs for office, they're starting campaign. They hold a news conference. Reporters come, news channels. There's a lot of fanfare. The person talks about what they're going to do if they get elected. There might be a concert event. There's a lot of hoopla. It's a great thing. People are really excited about it. Well, how would you launch your campaign if you were going to run for something? Well, here's Jesus, and for his very first sign, his miracle, first one, he rescues a huge social faux pas. They run out of wine at a wedding. Now, in this culture, this would reflect terribly on the bridegroom. In fact, if you ran out of wine, there were lawsuits that were brought. These are serious wine drinkers back then, and you just didn't do this. And so when Jesus turned water into wine, it wasn't just a bottle. It was 150 gallons of wine. Now, I'll do the math for you in a few moments of how much wine that is. This is the very first miracle. Now, I was thinking about, why would Jesus choose this particular miracle to be his first one? You know, I think we could all think of other miracles that you'd want to start off with if you were going to start a movement. Like you could think of stilling a storm, and that would reveal his power over nature, right? Or how about walking on water? That would show his authority over nature. Or how about multiplying bread and fish? You know, that would show his concern for the poor. Or how about raising someone from the dead, you know, beating the ultimate enemy? I could think of those miracles, but not water into wine as your leading miracle. And yet that is the one. And not only that, but if you look all the way down to verse 11, it says that John says, "And by this his glory was revealed." That is an amazing statement, that it's by turning water into wine his glory was revealed. So answering the question, how does this reveal Jesus' glory, turning water into wine, really answers a lot about Jesus and a lot about Christianity that we're going to get to. So I love this passage. Now, before we get to those, I want to point out one other thing here that I think bears mentioning, and that is that there is something about this miracle that tells us how authentic and historical this Bible is and this gospel is. For instance, There's a history professor at Duke University. His name is Reynolds Price, and he wrote a, well, he's a Christian, and he points this out. He says, if you're a writer, you know that this must have happened. And the reason why you know this must have happened is because if you're creating a biography of Jesus Christ, if you and I were doing it, you would never design for your inaugural sign a miraculous solution to a social embarrassment. You would come up with something better than water into wine. In other words, the wedding party looks like it's going to be shortened from 3 days to two, because back then they did go for several days. And a shortened party seems like something that, you know, you can get through that. That's not a big deal. So choosing to create wine at a wedding party that was about to end, and the volume of how much wine Jesus created, really shows you this has got to be historically accurate, because no one would have written something like this. We would have come up with something better than water into wine. We would have come up, I mean, stilling the storm, walking on water, raising the dead, all of those. But water into wine, that's just like, I don't get it. All right, so what does this miracle mean? What does the wine say about who Jesus is? Number two, what does the wine say about what Jesus offers? And number three, what does the wine say about receiving it? So let's look at those three things. The first one is, what does the wine say about who Jesus is? This is what it says. And this is really astounding. Look at the amount that he makes. Okay, in verse 7, he says, fill the water pots with water. And in verse 6, you're told that each water pot contained about 20 to 30 gallons of water. Now, if you do the math, that's about 150 gallons of wine. Now, I did some research. I opened up a refrigerator door in our house, looked at the box that we have in there. How many liters does it hold? And it was 3 liters. And so I did some calculating and got my calculator out. And that would be 189 boxes of 3-liter wine. Now, if you went through 3 liters a week, I think that would be a lot. Well, maybe not for some. But if you went through a box a week, that's 3 years' supply of wine. That's a substantial amount of wine that he creates on a party that's about to end. Now, what does that say? This should make us uncomfortable, right, about Jesus, that he does something like this. Well, what does the volume and then the quality of the wine say about Jesus in this first miracle? All right, if you go all the way back in the Old Testament, in Isaiah chapter 25, we're told that God is throwing a feast, and it's described in this way. Verse 6 of Isaiah, he says, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine. This was not grape juice. Of rich food, full of marrow. That sounds like high cholesterol to me, red meat. And aged wine, well refined. This is some feast that is going to be thrown. And this is what's referred to in Isaiah 25. So what Jesus is saying, by the sheer quantity of the wine, by the headiness and the richness of wine. Have you ever gone to a restaurant and you ordered a bottle of wine and you ordered, well, this actually happened to Julie and me. We were at one of our favorite restaurants. We ordered a bottle of wine. We were with a couple, and as soon as they tasted it, they said, we didn't order this. Not because it didn't taste good. It was because it was really expensive, and we had to pay for it. And it was delicious. It was really good. And heady wine, smooth wine, it's great stuff. Great. Really great. So what does this say about Jesus? Well, if Jesus does this, he is the Lord of the feast. It means that we've got to refocus on who we think Jesus is. It's like him saying, you know, you can imagine Jesus saying something like this, you know, I will tell you many things of myself that I've come to do, but this one thing, water into wine, this is the first thing. It's like he throws down the gauntlet and he says, all the fun that you can think of and the best parties that you can think of, they don't compare to what I have come to do. You look at what Isaiah says about Jesus. I make a feast of the richest food, the headiest wine, the smoothest of cave-in. Okay, have you ever had friends like that? You say that? I have invited this one guy in this community many times, and always he'll say to me, you know, the last time I was in church was my wedding. And he said, you don't want me there because the walls will cave in. And you know, basically what they're saying is that, you know, I don't belong there. You know, it's like Christianity is seen as a group of folks who don't or can't have fun, or their lives are a grind, or it's really a hard job being a believer. You know, those Christian types, right? And then you have this miracle. And I want you to feel the weight of this thing. 150 gallons of wine, 189 3-liter boxes. Bring them in on a pallet. And it's like the party's about over. And then you have this almost wastefulness of wine. And it's just like this. Now, what does that say about Christianity? Does that change your view of it? Now, Pastor Tim Keller in New York City, he was preaching on this passage, and you know, I have read his sermon on this many years ago, and it really has bled over into what I'm talking about this morning. He said this. He said, in New York City, he said, why is it most people are not worshiping anywhere this morning, on a Sunday morning? He's asking his people. He says, why is it most people are not worshiping, frankly, anywhere? He says, there's a lot of reasons why, but here's a very, very primary reason why. People say, I've had an upbringing in church. I had an upbringing in the Christian faith, but now I want to enjoy myself. I had that religious upbringing, but I want to have fun. You know, this runs counter to this. The Lord of Christianity, the Lord of the feast, creating gallons upon gallons, scores upon scores of wine. No problem for him. This is lavish. This goes beyond boundaries. Jesus is saying, I have come to make the world run with wine. There are reasons to reject me, but this is not the one. This is a hard one to really get your arms around, to have that much wine created. He, you know, sometimes he was even known as a wine bibber because he would, you know, drink with publicans and sinners. All right, so that's the first thing. He's the Lord of the feast. All right, so what does the Lord of the feast offer? What does he offer us? All right, now we come to verse 4, and this is definitely the most unusual verse in the passage, if not in the book of John. And Mary comes to Jesus, and she says, Jesus, they've run out of wine, basically. And he says, woman, what is this to you and me? It's not my hour. Now, there are three things here. Okay, first of all, the address woman. Okay, children, when your mom asks you to do something, you do not say woman. All right, now, and commentators have struggled with this. They have tried to get around it. Some translations have tried to put it, dear woman. It's not dear woman. It is gune in Greek. It is woman. And there is a real distance there. And so, like, if your mom comes to you, I'm telling you, don't do this. You know, it's time to clean your room. And you say, woman, what is that to me? You know, my time has not come yet. Do not do that. And yet, this is what Jesus says in verse 4. And people, when you read it, you know, well, you kind of pass over, it's in Scripture. But you think about, what does that mean? How do you talk to Mary like this? You know, what does it mean? Well, there's a lot that it means here, and we're going to look at this. What Mary is basically asking is, can you do something about this? And so she comes to Jesus, whom she's come to rely on, because, you know, Joseph, he's kind of out of the picture. He's not been mentioned since Luke chapter 1, where Jesus was 12 years old. That's the last time you hear about Joseph. There are commentators who think that he's probably passed on. And for years, she has had to rely on the eldest, on Jesus. And then she gets this complete non sequitur. It doesn't follow. Will you make wine? It's not my time yet. Now, it can't be that Jesus is saying this, that he's not saying it's not time for miracles. Because it's not like, you know, she says, hey, will you do this? And he says, well, it's not time. Then he says, oh, well, all right, I'll go ahead and do it. All right. He's not saying that. He's got to be referring to something else that it's not time for. And then he talks about the hour. It is not my hour. Now, what is all of this? What does this response mean? Well, this is very, very rich. This hour that Jesus talks about has a very specific meaning. It's used again in chapter 7, verse 30. It's used in chapter 8, verse 20. Used in chapter 12, verse 33. And they all talk about his hour hasn't come yet. And then you get to chapter 13, verse 1, the very beginning of the second half of John. And it says that the hour for him to go out of the world has come. In other words, the hour referred to his death. That's what he's saying. And it's now, so it's like Mary says they've run out of wine, and Jesus says it's not my time to die yet. Well, you know, he doesn't have to die to, you know, create wine. So what is he referring to? What is he thinking about? That's the question that you have to ask when you read verse 4. What is in his mind? And we've got a pretty good idea what is in his mind. I want you to think about this. You know, as a minister, I do weddings. And when you go to a wedding, do you remember this? You know, when you were a single person, you remember that wedding? We're going to talk about that wedding. The last one that I did, they're here. When you go to a wedding, and I remember this as a single person, what did you think of when you go to a wedding? If you're a bridesmaid or a groomsman, a friend of the bridal party, you know, you're single, what do you think? Well, you know what you're thinking. You're thinking about, when is my wedding going to be? You know, what is my wedding going to be? Who am I going to be married to? What will it be like? Right? That's what you think. We've all done that. Some of you still do that. Well, Jesus is in Cana of Galilee. Would he think like that, the Son of God? Absolutely, he would think that. Let me show you why he would think like that. In the Old Testament, the relationship between God and his people was not primarily seen through the lens of a parent and a child, but it was seen through the lens of a husband and a wife. Israel was seen as God's wife. When you come into the New Testament, in Ephesians 5, the church is called the bride of Christ. And the very last book of the Bible, Revelation, you have a picture of God with his bride. So you have Revelation 21. Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And then Revelation 21, 2, a bride adorned for her husband. That is another picture of it. And then in Revelation 19, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. When Jesus was at this wedding and they're all sipping on their wine, he certainly would have been thinking about this because this has been written about in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. It is that which is to come. He knows. What is he thinking when he says, it is not my time to die? Because he knows, thinking about his marriage feast that the Bible has written about for centuries, he knows that the wine that will be served at his wedding feast, he knows what he must do to provide that wine. And it requires the hour of his death. That's why he says this to Mary. Because he's thinking about his own marriage feast and he says that it's not my time to die. This is making him think ahead to that time of what he has to do to provide for the wine at his. At the Last Supper, Jesus says, this wine is my blood. What it takes to drink this wine with me, it takes my blood, my death on the cross for your sin. You know, I want you to remember, what was the very first plague in the Old Testament when Egypt was coming out? What was it? Moses' first sign. Water, the Nile, into blood. And that would have been a curse because they would have, you know, they would have, you know, thirsted. They wouldn't have any water to drink. That's a sign of a curse. But what is it here? Water into wine. That's a sign of blessing. What happened is that what Jesus did is when he says at the Last Supper, this wine is the new covenant in my blood. When he sees all that wine that he turns into wine, he's thinking about what it is that's going to happen to him, his blood. And that will be a blessing for those of us. Instead of taking the curse, we get the blessing because he shed his blood on the cross. Oh, Jesus is offering up as the Lord of the feast, his feast with us. He offers up his blood in our place in order to make this feast with him happen. Isaiah 25, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food, of full marrow, of aged wine, well-refined. You know, this is the kind that you cut the steak on your plate and the blood, well, the, you know, it's you know, it just, it comes out and it's sizzling and you know, and the red wine is just lush. Jesus offers up for all people total and complete acceptance. He's saying, you are going to be with me at my marriage feast. Why? Because I'm going to provide my blood to make it happen. And so when Mary is not thinking about all of the, you know, the whole biblical story. She's just saying, hey, can you do something about the wine that run out? And Jesus is just thinking of it all. Jesus' bride in Revelation is described like this. This is the blessing that we get. His bride is described as, let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. And his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Blessed, cleansed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, do you have this total acceptance? Have you received it from him? Have you been cleansed by the wine of his blood? He invites you to a marriage feast where the cleansing never stops, never runs out. He says, of course I will make water into wine. Drink up. Because there is going to be a marriage feast in which we will be drinking for the rest of our lives. His marriage feast. All right, now that's what he offers. Total acceptance. Dresses you up. Makes you look beautiful. Now, how do you receive that? Now, it's also in this passage. The first thing that happens here, I want you to notice. Now, you can't always do this with narrative. I'm just telling you. You can't always do this, but this narrative really does show us a couple of things about receiving this. You have Mary who goes to Jesus, and she basically says, we have nothing. She recognizes that there's an issue for which she has no solution. She knows that only Jesus can solve this, and she says, I have nothing. I'm out. I've blown this event. I've blown this life. I'm empty. I'm depleted. I've got nothing left, Jesus, to give. I'm broken. Do you ever feel like that? Do you ever feel like I've got nothing left in me to offer up? Now, I think, you know, what is so interesting is what Mary doesn't say. You know, she doesn't say, Jesus, say, you know, I've got some wine back at the house. Would you run back and get it? You know, we'll dilute it with water. Yeah, that would be crazy. This is a huge feast. You can't do that. In other words, you have to come to Jesus and you have to say, I don't have anything to offer you. This is all I have. It's me. And I've got nothing. Now you recognize that it takes Jesus, the Son of God, to bring the healing required, that the solution, whatever it is that's happening in your life right now, that the solution is in Jesus. It's not inside of you. And it's a gift to be able to come to that point, to be able to recognize this. Right now, this morning, in your life, you could be having something like where it's really, I have some issues in my heart that are taking place. I've got some sin issues. And I am not being effective. I keep falling into the same patterns. I'm failing. I don't have any more answers on this. And that's a great place to come to really come to the place where you go to Jesus and say, I'm out. I've got nothing. You're in the place where he can do something about that. All right, now, can you say that? Will you say that? All right, now, secondly, and there's some, This is really amazing. You know, when you read this passage, there's a conversation that takes place at the very end that you'd never know anything about it unless John told us about it. And it's this thing that happens where the servants bring the wine to the MC, the master of ceremonies, not the bridegroom, but to the MC. And he tastes it, and as soon as he tastes it, he immediately knows that this is not on the menu, that this is something that is really expensive. This is vintage. This is expensive. And so he then goes to the bridegroom, who is never identified in the whole passage. No name, no nothing. They must be friends of Jesus and his family because they're there. So he goes to the bridegroom and he says this to the groom. He says, "You know, I've event planned a number of wedding receptions, and no one ever does this. I say every wedding reception that I've presided over, you lead with your best wine at first, and what you are serving right now, this goes way beyond, and you're bringing out at the end when people can't even tell the difference." Now, what kind of principle can you take from that? Well, the bumbling groom gets all the praise, gets all the credit for something that Jesus did. You know, that's how salvation works. Hey, the greatest party, man, you really know how to do this. Complete credit for what Jesus did. And that's what being a Christian is. It means you take credit for what Jesus did for you. That's what it means to be a Christian. He takes our mistakes. He takes our failures. He takes our sin. And we get his righteous deeds. That's what we get. That is what it means. So that's what the wine says about Jesus. That's what it says about what he offers us, the complete, total acceptance because of what his blood, to which the wine pointed to, has provided for us. Now, what is the last thing I can possibly tell you about this passage? Well, I want to end with this picture, and it's one of my favorite pictures of why you should become a Christian if you aren't already. If anything, you ought to become a Christian just for this story because it's such a great story of what Jesus does and what he is. But there's another reason, and that is because of how Jesus looks at you. Now, you know, in Revelation, it talks about how the bride is, you know, prepares herself. She's in these linen, pure, it's beautiful. Well, let me tell you a story. You know, as a minister, I do get a chance to do weddings, and I have a vantage point that no one else shares at a wedding. No one ever gets this vantage point. No one ever does. And I'm going to tell you about this vantage point. So when I'm at a wedding, like at one I did recently, I look up the aisle, and I can see the bride coming down. And she is arrayed. She is looking the most beautiful that I ever see him. And she's radiant, and everyone is just watching that bride. And the groomsman is watching the bride. Everyone's watching the bride because she is the star. But there's something else that I see that others can't see, and that is I can see from where I'm standing, I can see the groom. It's right here. Watching the bride. Now, everyone else in the audience, you can either look at the groom or you can look at the bride, but I see them both. And I'm watching this, and most, hardly anyone's watching the groom, but they really are watching the bride. And I watch this, and what I'm doing is I can't miss it because I'm looking that way. I see the gaze on the bride. And that gaze is one of one who is totally ravished with her, wants to take her, wants to be one with her, wants to be, there's not a sight like this ever. And just to watch that is just amazing. Now, that is how Jesus looks at his bride. That's how he looks at you. That, my friend, is how Jesus looks at you. Clothed herself with fine linen, bright and pure. And then Revelation 21:11 goes on to describe having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. Oh, you just go to weddings just to look at the bride. They are just incredibly beautiful. become a Christian just because of that, of how Jesus looks at you and how he looks at you as his bride, there's no equal to that. That's what he does to provide for that marriage feast, to be able to have you come to him. He gave up his blood on a cross to cleanse us, to make us pure. And when he looks on you, you're radiant in his sight. So if you've had a bad week this week, let's say that you fell into some, you know, thoughts, actions, and you just feel like you have really forfeited. Or you think, how can God even look at me like this? This is how God looks at you. This is the marriage feast of the Lamb. We celebrate it here. This is it. The bride is here, and this is how Jesus looks at you. Oh, because his blood did it. His blood did it. All right, would you please stand with me? And we're going to sing together our final song, and let's pray together. Lord, this is such an encouraging passage of how you look at us and the lengths to which Jesus went in order to be able to look at it like this. I pray that, Father, that you would open up hearts to embrace Jesus. So, Father, here's how you pray. With your eyes closed and your heads bowed and in the quietness of your heart, whisper to him, like Mary, I have nothing. Would you fix my life and forgive my sin, forgive my failures, forgive my brokenness? I don't want to feel like this anymore. Would you cleanse me by the wine of your blood? Tell him that. Give me the perspective of how you look at me. Tell him that. I rejoice in you, Jesus, for what you have done. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.